All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to where we left off last time. If you weren't with us, that would be Proverbs chapter 30. So we'll be in Proverbs chapter 30 tonight. This is, if you happen to have the handout, well, again, not necessary, but it might help a little bit just to get an idea of where we're going. So this is the wisdom of Agur, and this is part two. If you missed part one, don't worry. I'm going to review it, but if you get your handout out, I will review that, and then I'll give you the outline in just a moment. So in part one, which I will review just briefly, Agur indicated that there was this need for humility in order to not only receive God's word, in other words, to have a humble heart, in other words, to be able to receive it, but humility also enables us to seek the Lord in prayer, seeking his help, and so forth. So when we look at this particular proverb, this would be a sort of standalone one. As I looked at last time, it's not from Solomon as we would typically think of the book of Proverbs. So this is a standalone proverb. But in part two, what we're going to see is the same emphasis on humility, but in order to properly, as I would say, recognize and avoid bad habits in our lives. So the thread of humility stays the same. In other words, you need to have humility in order to recognize certain negative traits within ourselves. So when we go through these, you might at first think, oh no, negatively, but these are being shown to contrast the humble person, which is what we saw in part one. But let me give you the outline. It's fairly straightforward. What we're going to do is review the handout, which would essentially be reviewing part one. Okay. So I'll do that first. But then in terms of the biblical text for tonight, if you're taking notes, if you notice on the handout, Roman numeral four and five, that'll be what we look at tonight. So the first thing we'll do is we will read verses 10 through 14, which reflect the danger of slander and four forms of evil. So again, if you think of Agur saying you need to have humility, a proper view of yourself before God, that enables you to receive God's word, to seek his help in prayer. He's going to show some, if you will, contrasting characteristics of humility. So 10 through 14 is slander, the danger of it. And then he lists these four forms of evil, one of which is the one that Dave was referring to about regarding parents. And then we'll lastly look at verses 15 through 20, the unsatisfied and the incomprehensible. So Agur's going to give some instructions on everyone's favorite topic, greed. In other words, being satisfied versus the inability for materialistic things or whatever that is to not satisfy us. But then we'll also see the idea of, it's an interesting illustration of not downplaying sin. In other words, what we'll see is there is this description of a woman who is having a sinful action in her life, and she doesn't see it that way. She just sort of downplays it, and he is shocked, amazed, Agur, as that someone could openly sin and then just be like, there's nothing to it. So we'll look more at that later. So we'll review, look at 10 through 14, slander and four forms of evil, and then 15 through 20, the unsatisfied and the incomprehensible. So if you look at the handout, as I mentioned last time, as we start just kind of review part one, the author is unknown. I mentioned that last time. There is a lot of speculation on who he is. I use this as an example. Some suggest, well, maybe it's a pseudonym for Solomon. But at the end of the day, we don't know who he is. I do not take it that it's Solomon or a pseudonym, a writing name. You also will have, if you notice, chapter 31, you have the words of King Lemuel, which is the oracle, which his mother taught him. So again, I don't think that 30 and 31 are pseudonyms for Solomon. I think they're basically epilogues or appendices to what Solomon wrote. So we don't know who the author is. We don't have anything about his identity other than those few little things in verse 1. It's an oracle, if you remember from last time, which is a heavy burden that's typically used in the prophetic language and the prophetic writings, but oddly enough, it's used here. So there's a bit of a burden on Agur. So we read through this, think of someone who has a heavy burden. The best way I can explain it is, although it's not prophetic in the way we typically think of, have you ever had the Lord, I used this last time, place something on your heart to either say or do? This is sort of the idea. And so there's this heavy weight that's upon him. Now, I read to you the theme, which is essentially that Agur approached the Lord and his word with humility, recognizing the limits of human wisdom. If that's not a message for today, you know, man today thinks that he is astute and knows everything or eventually can figure it out, but Agur indicates that that isn't the case. And then going on, it says, Agur then turned to the Lord and his word to help him understand not only himself better, but the world around him. So he understands his limitations. He seeks God's revelation, and then he also seeks God in prayer. That's a simple way to think of it. Now, in verses 1 through 4, he starts with humility. And if you remember verse 2, he says, I'm the stupidest man alive. Bit of poetic irony, I guess, there somewhat. But he's pointing out essentially that a person needs to understand who they are before God. That's probably an ultimate answer to a question, is who are we before God? Because if we rightly understand ourselves before God, in other words, if we rightly understand who God is, we can better learn to understand who we are. So he emphasizes that he has a lack of wisdom. He says in verse 3, if you remember, that I haven't learned wisdom. I don't know the Holy One. And then he rhetorically brings in the idea of who has done these things. So he's picturing humility. But then in verses 5 through 9, he points out, if you notice, every word of God is tested and true. And then he goes to the Lord in prayer. And the idea there, again, is very simple. The first 10 verses, he knows who he is compared to God. He has a growing knowledge of God through his word. And he's humble enough to go to God and say, I don't have all the answers. I'm seeking you for help. And he prays that God would meet his needs and so forth. So that's what we have in those 9 verses there. But tonight, he's going to move on here and he begins to, if you will, provide these, they're somewhat various observations and warnings and practical lessons. But essentially, the way I would think of it is this way. A humble person will not do these things on a typical basis. Okay. We all might fall into, if you will, blips on the radar, like a stock market. But what is showing is in contrast to the humble person, what a person who lacks humility and godliness, what some of the things they will do. But let's start with someone here reading. There's not really too much difference in length of verses. So 10 through 14 would be the first reading, and then 15 through 20 later. Who wants to read? Okay, 10 through 14.
Do not slander a slave to his master, or he will curse you, and you will be found guilty to devour the afflicted from the earth and the needy from among men.
All right. Thank you, Gene. So is that a humble person that you just read? Not quite. So again, these are being shown in contrast. This is the way I would explain it. The first 10 verses would be, the first 9 verses rather would be someone who reflects humility. Here we're going to see, if you will, the negative. So it starts off with one, slander. Now, just so we are clear, slander and gossip, similar, but similar doesn't mean same. Gossip would be the idea of taking information and doing what with it? Well, spreading it, right? Slander, though, has a little bit of a nuance. I differentiate between the two. I mean, clearly they can overlap. But the idea when we think about slander, what you're thinking of here would be more directly taking false information or spreading things to discredit another person, okay? So just in your mind, the thing to think about with slander, because when someone says this person is gossiping about me and this person maybe is slandering, we need to think of what does slander entail. Well, slander entails you're trying to discredit, defame, or harm another person with your information. So if you notice verse 10, it says, do not slander a slave to a master or else he'll curse you and you will be found guilty. So essentially what Agur is saying here is if you take, for instance, you've got a slave and an owner relationship, right? Don't meddle in it. It's none of your business to begin with. And if you are slandering, in other words, telling false information and it's not true, you might end up being found out to be called a what? It's called a liar, right? So that's sort of the idea of what's going on there. And so if someone is found spreading false information, the accuser will eventually be found to be guilty, okay? So here's an idea of someone who is not humble, spreading slander. That's to try to destroy a person's character. Clearly, you don't need to meddle in other people's business. And if you are found out spreading false information, what are you? Well, you're a slanderer, but you're lying as well. So is that a trait of a Christian? Well, we would hope not, right? I'm going to read you something. You don't have to turn here. It's Ephesians 4:31. And I'm really wanting you to see this just simply because even though a person is in Christ, they have tendencies, we all do do things that we shouldn't. Ephesians 4:31, Paul says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. So some of those, of course, have some overlapping ideas there, but the idea there is not to slander and to speak poorly of someone. Longman, in he has this Proverbs commentary, says, to slander people is to speak negatively about them in a way that harms their reputation. And that's essentially what the idea of slander is. And that is not something that we should be doing. Now, he says that, Agur does, and that would be verse 10. But if you notice when Gene was reading, depending on how your Bible is laid out, you can see verses 11 through 14 are describing something. If you notice in there, it says, and I'm using the NESB 95, it says there is a kind. If you notice, each one of these is showing this in a pattern. So look at the beginning of verse 11. There is a kind. Verse 12. There is a kind. And so forth. 13 and 14. All four of these start off the same. So it begs the question, what is meant by the word kind? Well, in Hebrew, if you're curious, you may have a translator note, but basically what it means is a generation or a class or a group of people. So what Agur is saying there is a group of people, in other words, a group of, in the negative sense, who do this various forms of evil. Now, these are four forms of evil. I decided not to go into this time, but in part three, I will. Agur uses what's called numerical proverbs. There's these numerical sequences. They're a little bit more prevalent next time, so I'll show you that more next time. But he likes to use these units of number. We'll see a little bit in 15 through 20. But here, he says there's a group of people, a class of people, a kind of group of people who do these various forms of evil. So 11 through 14 are these four forms of evil. Notice the first one, and this is the one that Dave was alluding to. It's verse 11, and it is essentially to dishonor, to curse, and not bless your father and your mother, respectfully there. So that is the first form of evil, is to dishonor one's parents. This is interesting, though, if you stop and consider, because this isn't the only place that this is mentioned, okay? There's a spot in the Ten Commandments that says this too, isn't it? Anyone remember the verse number?
It's the fourth commandment.
Yeah. Sorry. So, no, that's right. Exodus 20 and verse 12. So, Exodus, if we were using the Exodus reference, Exodus 20, 12, there's a similar one in the subsequent chapter, 21, 17. A few weeks ago, I was teaching, anybody remember on Sunday nights, the book I spent all those months in? Second Timothy. Can we say it? Hopefully everybody was listening to it. No, I'm just kidding. Second Timothy. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 2, it was the same thing. But that one was a little bit different. That one says, as we approach the time of the Lord's return, in other words, the latter period of the days before the Lord returns, there will be this, if you will, abundance of disrespect towards parents, the way in which you treat them. So it's this downgrade, and the downgrade gets worse as you get closer to the Lord's return. So Exodus 20:12, Exodus 21:17, and nothing changes as we approach the return of Jesus. We should expect it to be worse. That's 2 Timothy 3:12. So that's dishonoring parents. But then in verse 12, we get the second form of evil, which is self-righteousness and pridefulness. A good example of this, and again, I'll read this just for time's sake, is in the Gospel of Luke. I've often thought this one, it gets used a good bit, but for good reason. It's Luke chapter 18, verse 11. It's the Pharisee and the publican. Are you familiar with that? It's Luke 18, 11. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, the unjust, the adulterers, and even this tax collector. Could you imagine? Lord, thank you that I'm not like the heathen. I mean, there might be a place for that, but obviously not in that context, because that's basically saying, look how great I am. But if you read the passage there, Jesus obviously is not favorable towards that person. He's favorable towards the humble person. So clearly, a form of evil is dishonoring your parents, self-righteousness and pride. But then you had the third one, which is verse 13 of Proverbs 30. There is a kind, I actually think this is such a good description here, of arrogance and the loftiness man oftentimes thinks of himself. Notice it says, how lofty are his eyes, and his eyelids are raised in arrogance. So obviously things don't get better, do they? I mean, Agur is saying that this person's got his eyes sort of like, oh man, look how... And there's such a great description there. But it is an example of pridefulness, but it's more showing their loftiness, arrogance. It's a high view of oneself, and when a person has a high view of oneself, they tend to have a low view of others, don't they? That would be the way I would describe that. That verse 13 is basically a person who is so arrogant and their view of themselves is so great that they look down upon other people. So go back to the beginning of Proverbs 30. Does this person describe having a proper view of themselves before God? No, I mean, they don't. I mean, they see themselves sort of, I use this somewhat flippantly, it's a good thing God has me on their team. I know people like that, and that's not the type of attitude we should have. So the four forms of evil: dishonoring parents, self-righteousness and pride, the lofty sort of arrogance that's there. And of course, then you end up seeing the fruit of that. It's in verse 14. It's the fourth one. And that's the idea of oppression and cruelty, would be a simple way to put that. If you notice, it's using some very drastic terms, but it's Hebrew poetry, and it's trying to jolt you into seeing the severity of it. And so that's oppression and cruelty. I thought this was an interesting quote. It's an anonymous quote. And as I say, anonymous has a lot of quotes. This man, he should have written a book. But this quote is an interesting one. I think it's applicable to today. It says, a generation or a group of people that exalts itself will soon devour itself. We see that in our culture today, don't we? The idea is there, again, a generation or a group of people, meaning that reflect this, that exalt itself, will soon devour itself. And I think the idea there is obvious, because that's not a proper view before Almighty God. And God, of course, is not being depicted in those verses. So these verses reflect a person who lacks the trait of genuine humility as seen in those first nine verses. All right, so let's move on now. So if you get the flow of this, it's fairly simple, just the basic flow of the 30th chapter. It's a standalone proverb. our estimation of ourselves before God should be appropriate. And if we have a proper view of God, we'll have a proper view of ourselves. Then we'll seek God through His Word. We'll then pray to Him for our needs. Do you think an arrogant person is going to pray to God? Probably not, because they feel like they have it all together. A person who is not humble, who isn't properly evaluating themselves, they have a tendency to slander and defame other people, again, because they think they're so great. And they'll perform those various four forms of evil in various degrees. All right, let's now look at verses 15 through 20. So what Agur's going to do here is he moves on in these instructions, and he's going to speak of, it's the idea of greed mostly, but it shows how the things of the earthly things, materialistic type things, it's a wide range of things, can't satisfy. You know, that's a problem we have in the United States. We have materialism, and it can't satisfy. And then the second portion of this is he's absolutely amazed at the downplay of sin. So someone who sins and says, it's not that big of a deal, if they even see it at all. All right, so let's read someone verses 15 through 20 about a leech. Anybody want to read that? 15 through 20.
The leech has two daughters. Give, give. There are three things that will not be satisfied. This is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I've done no wrong.
All right. So let's look at this. So it's essentially, you'll notice two sort of breaks in the poetry there, if you want to use that to help. Verses 15 through 17 is the unsatisfied, or the inability to be satisfied. Interestingly enough, it starts with a leech. You notice, I love the descriptions, and because it actually kind of makes you think and it draws your attention pretty well. The idea of a leech, of course, is sucking someone dry. I hated to use that expression, but that's sort of the idea. It's picturing in poetic language. Remember, this is Hebrew poetry. And it's using this idea, and it's representative essentially of greed, or a synonym of that idea. Now, if you're looking for names for daughters, give, give. What is that? Well, that's is analogous to the two daughters. In other words, it's again Hebrew poetry, and what it's showing there is this idea of greed and the inability to be satisfied with anything that is of this earth. And we'll go kind of drive that out in just a minute. But notice again, you've got the descriptions there, and he uses these interesting descriptions, and all of these are used to describe something that is either unquenchable or unsatisfactory. So it's playing off of both sides of the coin there. So you notice the grave, which is strong there, but I mean, does the grave ever have enough? No, because people pass away all the time. Then it talks about the barren womb. So you have verse 16, Sheol. So if you're not familiar with Sheol, that's, in other words, death would be a simple way to think of it, the grave. The barren woman, the dry earth. Notice, never satisfied with water. If you ever know somewhere that has a very dry land, I think of somewhere out like in the middle of the desert in Arizona, and you drop water on it and it sucks it right back up and wants more. Again, that's the idea there. And then, of course, it uses the one fire that says never enough, you know, or it's saying enough, never says enough. It's, again, picturing this idea of things that are unquenchable and that they don't satisfy. So his point is here is that there are things on this earth that cannot satisfy man. Man can't be satisfied in the things of earth very long, and I can prove it. You know why? Because we constantly need something different, don't we? And you think about, we get something, and then we want more, and then we want more, and we want more. It's the idea of just not having enough, whether it be greed, money, could be anything. It doesn't matter what it is. William MacDonald describes this pretty well. He says, leeches have a seemingly inexhaustible thirst for blood. In that respect, they are like the spirit of the world. It always wants more. Only when we have the Lord Jesus Christ can we say, now none but Christ can satisfy. That's the point of those verses, is to describe that without the Lord in our lives, we're always going to be wanting more. In other words, man can't be satisfied apart from a relationship with Christ. If you don't have Christ, you are going to have this idea of never really being satisfied, because you'll try to fill that void in some other way. There's the hymn that says, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And that's the sort of the idea there. And I would just put it to you this way. If you're trying to be satisfied in the things of this world, you won't be able to, because there's always another commentary on the Minor Prophets that I want. There's always something else that we want. The only thing that's going to satisfy you is the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you go into eternity, Christ is going to be the object of our desires and our satisfaction for everything. So if we're not interested in him here, I wonder how that will work in eternity. So we need to not look for the world to satisfy us. That doesn't mean God won't give us the things that we need, but those things can't satisfy. And then, of course, verse 17 reemphasizes the point actually Dave made, the eye that mocks the father and scorns the father. He's showing that there is this severe punishment for neglecting and dishonoring. It's repeated. Anytime you see something in the scripture that's repeated, it's repeated for emphasis. And here is, when we dishonor parents, we bring judgment upon ourselves. Now, finally, you'll see in verses 18 through 20, when Merritt was reading it, this is one I can begin to show you what I'm going to show you next time. It's called a numerical proverb, or it's a formula. And what it does a lot of times, and Eger uses it, you'll see it in, I believe it's Proverbs chapter 6, the Lord hates certain things, and then he adds to the next. But it's the idea there of a formula, three things and then fourth. So I'll explain a little bit more next time, but that's what the idea is. It'll describe three things and then a fourth thing, and you can see it, it's Proverbs 6. It's God hates certain things. And then it sort of climaxes on the last one. But you'll notice this one. Actually, this one at first when we read it, think, what in the world is he talking about? So what we're going to do is go backwards. I don't usually do that. But notice verse 20, because that's the last verse. But let's look at it backwards. He's amazed and astonished that a woman who is performing or involved with such an egregious sin would say what? I'm not doing anything wrong. This is a very extreme picture, right? Because it gets our attention. You know, a lot of times people think, why do the prophets, does this language so severe? It's because sometimes we need a severe language to get our attention, because soft language sometimes doesn't get the point across. Here, what he's saying is, I'm absolutely amazed. I have no idea how in the world someone who could do such an egregious sin say, I haven't done anything wrong. And notice that's what he's referring to in those preceding verses. He said he's amazed at that, like he's amazed at, notice, the way an eagle flies in the sky. Have you ever been amazed at that? A bird or whatever the case is. He says the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of the ship in the middle of the sea, and the way of a man with a maid. The point there is, I am as amazed at the eagle that flies as I am with a person who could do such an awful sin and think, I haven't done anything wrong. It's the idea of downplaying our sin. Do you think that ever happens? Sure. We all do that. This is a severe example, but the point is the same. If you were to do slander, share information, or do anything, whatever that sin is, and then turn around and say, that's not that big of a deal. It's such a big deal that the second person of the Trinity had to take on humanity and be born in the feeding trough we were talking about earlier and be slaughtered on a Roman cross. That's how severe sin is. And so he's amazed that anyone could take light such sin. Alan Ross says it this way. He says, it's incredible that human beings can engage in sin and then so easily dismiss any sense of guilt or responsibility. That's definitely the age in which we live. But since sin can quietly dull our conscience and our hearts, what must we do? We must guard the heart and remain humble before God's word, because then we can receive God's word and find out, you know what? I might not be doing what she's doing, but I'm doing X, Y, Z, and I need to quit. And I need to quit making excuses or whatever the case may be. So one of the lessons that you see in Agur, and I actually think it's probably the theme, if I was writing something on it, is this idea of humility. But here we see that we need to be satisfied in our relationship with Christ, because if we are satisfied in what our relationship is with Christ and what he gives to us and provides for us, that'll help in these other areas. There's a poem here by Leela Morris, and then I'll see if you guys have comments or questions. And it plays off of something earlier that I read. It says, "Nothing satisfies but Jesus, bread of life to mortals given. May his presence now refresh us like the morning dew from heaven." And that's sort of the point, is that only Christ can satisfy. If we're trying to satisfy ourselves in the things of this world, it's not possible.